Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title of our lesson this morning is God's Concerns. And as we discuss God's concerns, I want you to take your Bibles and follow along and make sure the things we say are true and in accordance with the Word and will of God. If you feel that I've taught error in any way, please come talk to me about that and let's study that together. Try to come to the right conclusion based on His Word. If you feel that I've taught the truth, then I exhort you to take these truths and apply them to your life so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. It's quite clear from reading through the Bible that God has many concerns. He's concerned about some things. And many of those things He revealed to Christians in the first century by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the Apostle Paul. You know, when the Apostle Paul addressed the church at Corinth, he addressed many different concerns that he had personally and that the Holy Spirit and God had with the church at Corinth and some of the things that they were getting wrong and perverting. Many of the epistles are the same. There are concerns that need to be addressed. There are areas in which different ones need to be strengthened. And there are some areas in which some need to repent. And in Ephesians chapter 5, and if you want a theme for Ephesians, it's hard to pick out any certain theme. But one theme may well be brought down to one word, and that's the idea of walk. The book of Ephesians seems to be concerned about the way Christians are to walk. That is, the way they're supposed to live, to conduct themselves both in the church and out in the world. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14 is the particular section of the epistle that I want us to focus on tonight. And I want us to think about God's concerns from these verses. In fact, there are three of God's concerns that I want us to consider. In the first place, God is concerned about our past. Now this comes from Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 8. The Bible says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now that word imitators could very well be translated as mimic God. In other words, we strive to be like God. Now, it's obvious there are some things about God that we can never emulate. We can never emulate His omniscience, the fact that He is all-powerful. We cannot emulate His deity. We cannot ourselves become gods. But there are many things in which we are to strive to imitate God, and we do so by imitating and following and walking like Christ, because Christ was the perfect expression of God on earth. The Hebrew writer teaches this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But it says to be imitators, or some of the older translations says, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light of the world. Walk as children of light. And so Paul says here in verse 8, you were once darkness. And all the things that he was describing there, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 7, describes much of that darkness that they once were. And so this is really a description of their past.
There are many places where Paul exhorts Christians that they ought to put off the past deeds. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14 talks about how we ought to put off all these things and we ought to put on Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4, Peter there teaches that, you know, we've spent enough of our lifetime living like the Gentiles and the lewdness and the lust and in the drinking parties and so forth. It's time to put all that off. As Christians, we are to walk in the light and do away with all the deeds that are associated with darkness. Because in Christ, we have been renewed. We are a new creature. We are a new creation. And we need to put those things off. You know, we've discussed some of these things in class fairly recently in Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4 and 5. But I'm convinced after studying it further that all of these elements that are listed here, really Paul is associating them with sexual sins. He has this idea of filthy mindedness and filthy deeds in regards to lewd sexual sins. When he condemns these things. Look at the list. He said, but fornication. We understand that fornication is any illicit sexual intercourse. It can be homosexuality. It could be adultery. It could be what we sometimes call premarital sexual relationships. It could be bestiality. That word would condemn all of those actions. And then it says, and all uncleanness. That has to do with any lewdness that is associated with sexual behavior. It's often associated with the sin of homosexuality. And then he said, or covetousness. Now this idea of covetousness is the idea of one basically trading any soul for his own desires. Or to fulfill his own desires. He has an insatiable appetite, if we're going to understand this in this same vein, to fulfill his sexual lust. He covets that. Most often the word covet is associated with the idea of money and loving money, and you just trying to, you can never fulfill your insatiable appetite for money and to have more money, but the word covet is sometimes associated with the idea of fornication. Remember in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, we're told you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Covet your neighbor's wife. And that has the idea of desiring her, of wanting her for yourself. And so we ought to put that aside. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, Paul says. So this is not fitting. This is not the type of activity that Christians ought to be involved in. You know, in our society today, we might read something like this and think, well, duh. You know, that's clear. We've heard all our lives about this sin. But these people were raised in a different culture. They were raised in a different type of society. And much of the idolatry that was so prevalent that many of them practiced incorporated fornication. We sometimes talk about those 1,000 priestesses that were attached to the temple. And how people would come in and they would literally engage in fornication with these priestesses as an act of worship. And that kind of thing was associated with many of these gods and many of these idols. And that's the way these people, many of them, associated that concept. And a lot of them, even in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in particular. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is exhorting them, you need to come out from among them and be separate. You can't go on living like that and go on being like that. You've got to put all that behind you. That's not the way God teaches it. And that's not the way true righteousness is. And then in verse 4, he talks about filthiness and foolish talking. And I think a lot of this foolish talking and coarse jesting has the idea not just of silliness and telling jokes, but silliness and jokes and innuendo that are associated with sex. And we got plenty of that in our society today. Jokes that have innuendo. Some of the entertainment that we watch on TV or the movies that have sexual innuendo or jokes or coarse jesting or coarse language that is of a lewd nature. That's not fitting of saints. That's in your past. And you need to put all that away from you. And then he says in verse 5, because we know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's quite a list there. You know, one thing I noticed early on in life as I was studying the Bible, especially the New Testament, is that God often teaches and warns in the form of list, doesn't He? You read through the New Testament sometimes and you make a note whenever you come across a list. Sometimes you come across good lists like the fruit of the Spirit or the Beatitudes. But very often you come across this list of sins that God condemns. And if God saw fit to place so much emphasis upon this list, we need to be content and we need to be diligent in understanding what's in these lists and erasing them from our lives. Because He said, we will lose our inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. If we don't learn what these things are, figure out that they are evil and wrong, and then purge them out of our lives and anything that's associated with them. But today there's all kinds of things associated with them, whether it be porn, or sometimes we call soft porn, immodest apparel, the lewd jokes, and the list goes on. Movies, TV shows, a lot of those things have some of this stuff in them. That's not fitting. That shouldn't be named among saints. We ought to put that stuff out of our lives. Eradicate it from our lives. But you know, we ought to be concerned about our past. There are three dangers when we reflect on our past sins as non-Christians. One thing that reflection do is it can discourage us. It can make us remember how sinful we were and begin to question whether God has really forgiven us. And some people fall into that trap. On 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul reminds them of all those sins. There's another list of things that you do, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. He reminds them, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. We need to understand that and not let that discourage us. We need to always understand the full power of the blood of Christ that can wash away all of our despicable sins. Another danger in relation to our past is not only can those sins discourage us, but they can deceive us. We can actually become deceived into thinking that when we become a Christian, we really don't have to change our lifestyle that much. There's some of the things of the world we can hold on to. Maybe some of these things associated, if you're a first century citizen, with idolatry and even the fornication and so forth. A lot of that was being taught here. In fact, Paul says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and he was talking about all these sexual things related to sexual sins. So there are people trying to deceive them regarding those things, teaching that it's okay to go ahead and participate in those things. I know those at Corinth, many of them were under that deception, and Paul explains to them very clearly that you can't join yourself to a harlot. He says, so let no one deceive you with empty words, because these things bring on the wrath of God. And so looking past on our past sins can discourage us and cause us to give up, thinking God would never forgive us. They can deceive us, thinking that we can be a Christian and go on in some of those sins. Paul said in Romans 6:1, what shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. But the third thing our past sins can do is they can draw us. They can be alluring, can't they? We can be tempted to think about how much we enjoyed them and be tempted to go back into them and begin to practice them again. I think this is the category of folks that Peter had in mind when he wrote 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And so our past sins, God's concerned about them. We ought to be concerned about them. If we're not careful, they can discourage us, they can deceive us, and they can draw us right back in. But here's a second thing God's concerned about from our text. He's not just concerned about our past, but He's concerned about our production. Now look with me in verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 5. The Bible says, for you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the world, or you are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. And then parenthetically he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And so Paul says here, you know, in order to really be productive as Christians and to truly glorify the name of Christ and the name of God, we must walk as children of light. Now, that's a pretty prominent theme in the New Testament, especially in the writings of John throughout his gospel and also in his epistles. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so we must walk as children of light. There in 1 John chapter 2, and I've got it wrong in your notes there. It should be 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Now, that's a pretty stunning statement, isn't it? If you hate your brother, if you practice gossip or slander or any other of the aspects of hatred toward your brethren, if you withhold your tongue when you know your brother's in sin and you don't go rebuke them or try to exhort them and encourage them to come out of that, that is hatred. Any of those things, the conclusion is you're walking in darkness while claiming to walk in the children of light. You see, walking in the light will lead to production. It will make us productive in the Lord. It'll make us fruitful in the Lord. You know, we call fruit produce. It's something that has been produced by the ground, by God Himself. And we are to produce fruit in the Lord. The short list here called fruit of the Spirit, it says, is in all goodness. Now, we also read about this in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The Greek really means virtuous. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said to add to your faith virtue. It's the idea of having a good name, a good reputation, which can be accomplished by having good language and good morals. It speaks of honorable conduct toward others. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul writing there says, "Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we, just as you do." I'm in the wrong. No, I'm not. I'm in the right place. Here it is, verse 13. "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with His saints." My Bible pages are sticking together. But He wants us to live a life that glorifies God and that glorifies Christ. Now let's get to 2 Thessalonians 1:11. "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." See, it talks about His goodness and it talks about us being worthy of His calling. Now verse 12. "That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we produce this fruit of the Spirit so that the name of the Lord might be glorified in us. That's walking in the light. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You know what that tells me? That tells me that the way to learn to walk in the light and to do good and to be good like God is to study His statutes, to study His Word. God has given us that standard. But Paul mentions here in this verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is not just goodness, but it's also in righteousness. And that means really to do what is right towards God and man, to be fair, to be just, to bear the fruit of light in all righteousness is, in effect, to maintain strict loyalty to God's standard of what's right. And that is the New Testament. We don't get to make up our own standard of what's right and wrong. God has told us what's right and wrong. And we are to adhere to that if we're truly going to be right or righteous. Romans 6, 21, beginning. Paul said, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" That's talking about our past sins. No good fruit there. But then he says, "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life." So that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about the fruit of righteousness. He's talking about the fruit of holiness. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And so again, it's all about honoring God, being filled with the fruit of goodness and being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And he talks here about the fruit of truth. Now, truth is that which is reliable as fact, something that's factual. It's the very opposite of error and deceit. Truth is acted upon, not just something that we know, but something that we do. God's Word is truth. Jesus reveals that in John chapter 17 and verse 17. And it's not just about becoming familiar with and knowing God's Word, but it's about putting it to use in our lives so that we may exercise the Word of righteousness. The Hebrew writer writes in the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5, so that we may be able to discern between what's good and what's evil, and then still further, to choose to do the good and pursue it, pursue righteousness, and abhor what is evil. And if we do this, we'll be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Well, many of the things that are evil, Paul has just listed in the first point, in the first few verses. When he talks about all these things of covetousness and fornication and so forth, many of the things by that which our ever-wavering societal standard now justifies, God's Word still condemns. Because God's Word doesn't answer to the whims and the mores of society that are ever changing and ebbing and flowing. God's Word stays the same. But you know, we can know what is right and wrong. We can know what the truth is and what to act upon in order to bear the fruits of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Notice the next verse, verse 10, Ephesians 5. It says, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." What does that phrase, "finding out," mean? Doesn't that mean that it's something that we can discover? Something that we can know? If we find it out, that means that we can know it. A few verses later in Ephesians 5, verse 17, Paul gives the command that we are, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Back in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now this does two things. In the first place, it refutes the societal concept of transient truth, that there really is no standard of what is right and wrong, that truth is subjective and it differs from one individual to the next. That's what many people are being taught today in America. You know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And there's no really set standard, there's no really true moral compass to determine what is right and what is wrong. And yet they sure are willing to stand up and scream and holler when their personal moral compass is violated, aren't they? But the fact is, we can find out what the will of the Lord is, and we can know what is righteous and what is good and what is truth, and we can do so by reading, as Paul said, and studying the Word of God. This is the standard. It's the eternal standard. For as long as the world stands, this will be the standard of what is right and what is wrong. So don't let anybody tell you or teach you. Young people, don't ever let anybody deceive you and persuade you into thinking that there's not one true standard of right and wrong. There is. And it's right here. It's in the New Testament. Another thing that this refutes verse 10, finding out that we can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. It not only refutes the societal concept of transient truth, but it refutes the denominational concept that teaches that, well, we can't really understand the Bible anyway, right? And the conclusion of that is really the same as the first point. In other words, when it comes to religion and when it comes to serving God, there's really no right and wrong. Because if the Word of God can't really be understood the way God meant it to be understood, then we get to understand it any way we want. In other words, I get to impose my understanding upon any passage of Scripture, and you get to do the same thing. What are you going to have there? You're going to have a big mess, and you're going to have a lot of division. Well, what do we have as a result of that belief? We've got a big mess, and we've got a lot of division. We have into the thousands of differing denominations among us. And the problem is they have failed to respect the fact that God's Word, the New Testament, is our standard and that it can be understood. It doesn't get us off the hook to say that, well, we can't really understand it anyway, so we just kind of understand it any way that we want. Look, I don't understand geometry. Does that mean I get to understand it any way that I want and that makes it right? Does that make it right? I think some folks would be in a lot of trouble if I tried to build a bridge, wouldn't they? Going by my own standard of what I think is right and wrong when it comes to mathematics and geometry. Well, you and I both know the answer to that. Men do this with no other thing, but they do it with the Word of God freely. Just understand it however you want. And if they do that, they're going to produce error. They're not going to produce goodness, righteousness, and truth. God's concerned about our past. He's concerned about our production. Not just that we produce, but that we produce the right things. And He's concerned about our partnerships. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them," or reprove them. "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." That is, whatever exposes these things as sin is light. It's the right thing. And we know that that's the truth. "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, he talks here about it being shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. He doesn't mean that it's shameful to speak of them in order to expose and reprove them. He has just done that himself. And he does it in many other passages. He means that it's a shame for a Christian to ever speak of these things in any context that would indicate that we give any kind of condoning to those kind of things. Or that we get any kind of pleasure in thinking about those kind of things. Or that we're going to joke about those things or make light of them or say silly things about them, sexual innuendo and so forth. It's shameful to ever speak of these things like that. But what we ought to do instead is to have no fellowship with those things. And we ought to reprove them. We ought to expose them for what they are. And then to remind and teach people that these things brings God's wrath. That's what we are to do. Now this word fellowship, when it's transliterated, it can be pronounced something like song koinonia. Now you may be familiar with koinonia. And so it's that idea. To define this word is to share in company with, to co-participate in. To become a partner with, or to communicate and have fellowship with, to be a partaker of. Now there's two different areas in which I want to explore this idea of fellowshipping. The first is the idea of moral fellowship. Or I guess I could say immoral fellowship. And we find this same word used over in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, where it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." Babylon the Great says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share." There's our sin. There's our word there. Song koinonia. lest you share in her sins, lest you partner up with her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. And even though these people may not have been guilty of those things, they're right there among them when the wrath comes and can be destroyed with them. Even though they didn't literally practice them themselves, they went into co-partnership with them. They gave their fellowship. You know, in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, we have the works of the flesh, and Paul makes it clear many of the things there that are evil and wicked. And Paul said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we've got the adultery and the fornication, the uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, envy, murders, drunkenness, all these things and such like, Paul says. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not just those who practice them, but those who really place their stamp of approval upon them or have any kind of co-partnership or fellowship with those who practice those things, they will be condemned too. Now we have another long list in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul talks about this society that God just gave over to a debased mind, that he turned away from them. It begins with the sin of homosexuality in very descriptive terms. In Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It's not natural, it's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as God did not like to retain, or they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things, he said, which are not fitting. Here's some of the things they did. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, without natural affection or unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Unloving without natural affection is astorge in the Greek. It speaks of that family type love. In other words, the natural love that a parent feels for his child. We see a lot of that in abortion today, don't we? And while some people may not choose personally to engage in abortion, they would place their stamp of approval on others who believe in it and teach it. That's without natural affection. That's what this word would describe here. Any kind of abuse of children, whether born or unborn. These people were practicing these things, and we know that they're condemned for practicing these things. But look at verse 32. It says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, we can approve of others in their sin. And in that sense, we fellowship them. We become partners with them, even though we ourselves are not committing that specific sin. We're approving of that. And that brings on us destruction. But not only moral, or you may say immoral fellowship, but also doctrinal fellowship. You know, there is such a thing as error, religious error in false doctrines. And over again, the Bible says that those things lead to nothing but death and destruction and punishment. God takes religious false teaching very seriously and condemns it very heavily in some of the strongest and boldest of terms. Galatians 1, 6 and 9 use the word cursed. They're accursed. It's the strongest word in the Greek language one can use to condemn somebody. They are accursed, literally, out of the camp, which means what? Out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship with God because they're distorting or changing the doctrine of Christ. God takes religious error very seriously. You know, it's good to fellowship with those who are preaching the truth, like the church at Philippi did with Paul. And in this case, our word fellowship is associated with them actually giving him financial support for his preaching in other places. In Philippians 4:14, Paul said, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared," there's our word, "that you shared in my distress." In other words, you became my partners. And then he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared," there's our word again, "with me," that is, no church became my partners concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And he goes on to talk about how he appreciated that gift and it helped him to meet his needs, his financial needs, as he was preaching the gospel. He had told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that he robbed other churches to preach to them. Philippi would be one of those churches that he was in partnership with, he was in fellowship with, that he received pay so that he could preach the gospel. That's good and that's godly, and we do that here. We send some money to Brother Dave every month, and we send some money to Brother Nick, and we believe them to be preaching the truth. But if we ever believed them to start teaching and practicing error, we would have to withdraw that partnership and that fellowship, wouldn't we? Look at 2 John verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says there, or John rather, says there, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so right off, we see again another one of these verses that condemns those who teach error and things that contradict the doctrine of Christ. And he said they do not have God. In other words, they're out of fellowship with God. They're not partners with God in their erroneous teaching. But then look at verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares," see that? "Shares in his evil deeds." So even though we may not believe and teach the error that he believes and teaches, but if we fellowship or partnership with him in that and give him our support, we may as well believe it and teach it, because we're going to receive the same condemnation. You know, I've heard too many stories of local churches who have men in to preach meetings and so forth and pay them for that, and subject the flock to erroneous teaching when they know that the man believes error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage or one of these other topics. They know he does, but he's such a popular preacher and he's such a good speaker and he'll really bring the crowds in if we bring him in, right? You've heard me mention before about a local church who actually hired a man knowing that he believed and taught error on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. And the elders met with him and said, "We'll hire you if you just promise never to preach on that subject." You don't strike a deal with a false teacher. What do you do with a false teacher? Well, John says here you don't greet him. What those elders did is they became guilty of sharing and that man's evil deeds. Look at what Paul said to do with them in Romans 16:17-18. He said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." In other words, identify them. Identify who they are and what they teach and why they're false teachers. "Note them teach these things that are contrary to the doctrine which you've learned." That would be the gospel of Christ. And look, he says, "Avoid them." Avoid them. Don't strike deals with them. Don't go into partnership with them or fellowship them. Avoid them. Paul would say, expose their false teaching and their error. And then he says in verse 18, "Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." We need to expose those things. We need to expose who they are, lest they come along with their convincing and persuasive words and their silver tongues and begin to deceive these people that have not yet grown to the point of being really well rooted and grounded in the truth. We need to mark them and avoid them in order to protect people's souls from being deceived and led astray from the truth, as Peter puts it in the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Through their error. God's concerned about our past. He's concerned about our production. He's concerned about our partnership. Even though many people make light of fellowship today and they criticize those who still stand up and preach what I just preached on it, God's still concerned about it. He still takes it very seriously. And he wants us not to go into a co-partnership, into fellowship with those who preach and practice religious error. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.